Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. So you're all going to worry the whole time I'm going to hit the candle, but I won't. And so it's Christmas time, and so we're starting a new series for Advent, as we do every year. And one of the interesting things about preaching in churches at Advent is it comes every year, right? And so you have this, like, the first time you can imagine preaching sermons on Advent, it's exciting, right? Because, hey, there's this whole story. I mean, it's an exciting story. And then the second year, it's exciting. And then you just keep doing it over and over, and then you realize eventually, you know, if you're going to preach yet another Advent series, which you need to preach, you always need an angle, right? Like some way to approach the story that feels slightly fresh and slightly different than just sort of reading the stories again. Reading the stories again is great. And so you know, this year, you know, Mark came with the idea, right? We'd just been doing this series on Psalms, right? And thinking about all of this great poetry in it. And then, you know, sort of the realization that there's all this great poetry about Christmas. It's the Christmas hymns, right? And the Christmas hymns are poems written, set to music, all about this idea of Advent and Christmas. And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is just sort of pick a hymn each week and sort of think, what does this hymn, like, what's the angle the hymn has in helping us to think about Christmas? And so today what we're going to do is use the hymn, the one we opened the service with, O Come, Emmanuel. And this hymn, turns out, it's sort of an interesting hymn. I mean, I guess they're probably all pretty interesting, but this one, I learned all about this, right? So the hymn, right, O Come, Emmanuel, right, its origins are in the 8th century, right? Maybe the 9th century, it's hard to date, right? But this is a really old hymn in Latin originally, obviously, right? And so it was sort of one of these things that would just be sung and sung and sung through, you know, a lot of chanting kind of singing back in the old days. And it's not until the mid-1800s that a guy, John Neal, comes along and translates this thing into English. And it instantly becomes one of the big hits in the Christian, you know, churches that are singing English hymns. And he translates 5 verses of this. And so there are translations. It's really nice. And then, I don't know, sometime in the early 20th century, another guy, Coffin, comes along, and he translates 2 more of the bits of it. And so it turns out this Latin hymn was sort of bouncy in how long it was, right? And so what we end up with then is this great hymn that's 7 verses long, right? But then our modern hymnalists know something about modern congregations. They don't like singing 7-verse hymns, right? They like them shorter and more compact. So we have a 4-verse version of the 7-verse hymn kind of thing. And this sort of hymn has a really, the structure of it is also important. The whole structure of the hymn, every one of the verses starts with an O come, something, right? O come, something. And then it describes sort of why we want this thing to come. And then the chorus is like a refrain. And so it really is set up as a call and response. You can imagine sort of one person singing the sort of O come part, and then the entire congregation would join in on rejoice, rejoice, and so on. So that's sort of the structure. And so when we think about it, what we want to do is just sort of pick up these verses in turn and ask, what is this thing that we are all wishing will come? And it turns out this thing we are all wishing to come is just one thing, Jesus, spoiler, right? We're wishing for Jesus, right? And it's just all these different ways of conceiving of what this thing is going to happen at Christmas. And so we'll take the first verse. So the first verse is this. So I flip to it quickly. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Now, this is the idea, right? This O come, Emmanuel, right? What is this Emmanuel thing? And then we don't have to dig far. It shows up, actually, in Matthew's account of the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew starts with that long genealogy, right? And so he has this whole genealogy beginning with Abraham, goes through David, all the way down to the birth of Christ. And then as soon as he finishes the genealogy, Matthew writes this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, one of the interesting things about that story, right, is there's going to be this baby born, right? What's the baby's name going to be? And it's clear, right? It says, you shall name him Jesus, right? And so that's it. And then when he's born, they name him Jesus. So that part of the story is sort of fairly straightforward. But then Matthew slides in this other thing, right? And he slides in this bit about it takes place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then this quotation, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So it slides it in there like we've got this other name for this kid being born. It's not just Jesus. It's also Emmanuel. And then Matthew helpfully provides to those of us who don't speak Hebrew, what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Now, if you just take that part all by itself and you're talking about it in a Christian church at Christmas time, God with us is an amazing thing. As we find out later on in the story, Jesus literally is God with us. I mean, it's literally true, right? He is God, and God has come down, and he is now with us. And so Matthew is setting us up here for all these amazing revelations that are going to be coming along, sort of saying, well, this kid Jesus can be born, and that's pretty amazing, right? But then it's also not just this guy Jesus is going to save us from sin. He's literally God with us. But by quoting Isaiah here, the Old Testament prophet, it sort of also raises these other questions of this. This is a prophecy, but it's not a prophecy that's just sort of thrown in randomly. It turns out it's part of a larger story here. And the larger story there is a whole story about ancient Israel. And so you can imagine people reading this story before Matthew's gospel comes along. They would have known this story of this kid, Emmanuel, and they would have had a distinct impression of what that story is. What does it mean? And so that turns out to be unbelievably fascinating. I mean, this is what I all learned this week, right? I've heard forever about the Emmanuel thing, right? I've known about the God with us thing. I've known about the quote from Isaiah, and it's that passage that Betty Ann read earlier, right? And there you get this prophecy, behold, there will be this. But then, what's the story? If we just started with Isaiah, and we sort of set the Matthew thing aside for a second, what is this story of this name, Emmanuel? So we can turn back, Isaiah chapter 7. And what we realize when we do this, and we'll see this through the verses, is, well, Matthew is being incredibly clever here in sort of sliding this in and making the Emmanuel reference, right? Then the writers of the sort of the people who worked out the O Come, O Come, Emmanuel were also being insanely clever in sort of starting off this song with this. So the story that leads up to this, Emmanuel, begins at the beginning of chapter 7 in Isaiah. And it's in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And that's where we first need to pause, right? Where is this story taking place? So if you think about the history of Israel, right? Moses leads the people out of Egypt, they arrive there, and then you get all the judges, and well, Joshua does his thing, we get the judges. Eventually they get a king, Saul, and then David becomes the king, and David's the great king, and that's Israel's high point. David's son Solomon is amazing, very wealthy, and then after Solomon's death, the entire state just blows apart in civil war. And so we end up with, by the time this story is, we've got a northern kingdom of Israel, right? And Israel was 10 of the 12 tribes, and a southern kingdom of Judah, and Judah is 2 of the 12 tribes. And they've split apart. They're now completely separate countries. Israel has just wandered off. They're just sort of become this horrible nation, right? And Judah is sort of the lingering bit here of the sort of the semi-faithful tribes, right? And so in the days when Ahaz becomes king of Judah, so Ahaz, the guy who gets mentioned as we know later on, he's the king of Judah. Rezin, the king of Syria, that's another nation up north, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So you have the Syrians and the nation of Israel. They come together, right, up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So suddenly we have zero order. They've got Judah here, Ahaz as king, Judah sitting there, and suddenly this northern kingdom of Israel and this kingdom of Syria have joined together and they're marching down to Judah in order to attack it and conquer it. And they haven't conquered it yet, right? They're coming down. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is one of those 10 northern tribes, so Ephraim stands in for Israel here. When Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So the scene here is Ahaz and the nation are terrified that Israel, Ephraim, and Syrian are marching down and they're about to conquer them. And they're terrified because they know they can't beat these guys back. And then God comes to Isaiah and sends Isaiah to go talk to him in verse 4 and say to him, "Be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." And so the message Isaiah goes and says, look, don't worry. They're smoldering stumps of firebrands. I mean, they're like insignificant. Don't worry. Why not? Down in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, don't worry, right? I've got this under control. These kingdoms coming against you are going to be blown apart. They're going to be shattered. They're going to be desolate. You have nothing to worry about. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and he says to him, look, I've just told you this. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, this is like the grand offer, right? Imagining God coming to you and saying, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. And you're like, yeah, will you really? And he says, ask a sign. You can ask anything you want for a sign, and I will deliver the sign so that you know that this is going to happen. I mean, this is like all of our dream come true, right? Like imagine the sign you would pick. You'd pick something so improbable that when it happened, you'd be absolutely convinced, right? Ask a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Says, I'm not going to put God to a test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So even after, oh, I'm not going to do this, God says, I will give you a sign anyway. And what's the sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So here we have a magnificent promise, right? Here's the thing. These two nations march against Judah. Ahaz is sitting there scared. God sends Isaiah to him and says, you don't have to worry, right? I've got this under control, right? And you know what? Here's a sign. The virgin will have a kid. Name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God will be with you, and you don't have to worry. And that part of it is really kind of amazing, and that's how I've always sort of heard this story, right? The name Emmanuel, it harkens back to this grand episode when Emmanuel is born. God is telling the nation of Judah, don't worry, I've got everything under control. And that all by itself is a great story. Like I said, my entire life, that is the story. And then I'm sitting down after my sermon, right? And you're thinking about all these things. And then I start thinking, yeah, there's a little bit of an odd thing in here. And the odd thing is, and it's always sort of nagged me, but, you know, I never bothered to look it up before, right? Ahaz said, right, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that sounds really nice. God makes you a promise and you say, I'm not going to put you to test, God. And why am I not going to put you to test? Well, obviously, because I just trust you so much. Your word is good enough. But then he gets really angry about that reply. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? And then I'll give you a sign. Now, what do you mean weary my God, right? Didn't he just demonstrate this just wonderful, I trust you? And so I thought, you know what? Maybe there's something else about Ahaz, 2 Kings chapter 16. And so as we look back to the story of Ahaz, it's told both in the 2 Kings but also in Chronicles, since they repeat the same stories, right? 2 Kings chapter 16. We find out about Ahaz. Verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, who's the guy who's coming against him, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. Ahaz is a horrible king. Like, horrible king. When you think about the bad kings of Israel and Judah, Ahaz, it turns out, is right up there with the really, really evil and wicked bad kings, sacrificing his own kids on an altar to other gods. This is the guy that was showing up in Isaiah. And then what happens in the story? Well, the story is these nations are coming down against Ahaz, who's horrible and despicable king. And Ahaz, who just got all his promises, God will be with us, doesn't sit back and trust God at all. He makes a deal with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are like the big bullies on the block. And he goes up to the Assyrians and says, hey, you should help me to go beat Israel and Syria. And the Assyrians, the big bullies on the block, happily join along. They go up and they utterly decimate Israel, right? The northern kingdom of Israel, just completely decimated. And lo and behold, according to the prophecy, he was right, it becomes desolated. All of the Israelites are hauled off into exile by the Assyrians, and they end up repopulating the land with people from all over, and they just sort of destroy everything. And then the Assyrians, having destroyed Israel and Syria, they're the big bullies on the block. What do they do next? Well, no shock. They say, wow, look, there's this nation of Judah down there, right? They're kind of small and weak, and they immediately turn around and start coming down to Judah. Ahaz panics. He guts the temple of God of all the gold, tries to pay off the Assyrians to sort of, oh, please don't invade us. Here's all the temple's gold and all of this stuff. And it sort of works long enough, and he dies, but then his son comes along, and the Assyrians come in and just sort of raid the entire place, send everybody off. I mean, it's just a massacre. And so we have now a story that looks completely unlike the story I've always told myself about the story of Emmanuel, right? This is not a story of Emmanuel being this sort of prophecy to the good king standing up and God will be with him. This is a story saying God is with you. Emmanuel will be born. But you know what Israel or Judah does? They just completely ignore it and blow right on by. The sign comes. And the nation of Judah does not respond positively to the sign. The nation of Judah just completely ignores the sign, wanders off, makes league with Assyria. And it turns out, I should have figured this out, in Isaiah chapter 7, if you look at the right at the end of the passage, it says that. It says, oh, by the way, I've got this nice prophecy of Emmanuel, but by the way, the Assyrians will completely destroy you in the end. And that's literally what happens. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, the key verse is not the Emmanuel part. Verse 9, second half, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's what God told Ahaz. And then what happens? Ahaz is not firm in faith. In fact, he has no faith at all. And so they are not firm at all. And they end up utterly destroyed. O come, Emmanuel. O come, God with us. Why? Because we are in lonely exile. And you think about the exile here. Who's in exile? Well, then this is the plea of all of the nations of Israel and Judah who are hauled off into exile. And they're like, we're waiting now for this promise of this God. And we are in lonely exile here. Please come, right? We want that sign again. We are praying that God will be with us and rescue us from this exile. And you have that thing going on here. And then when Matthew picks this up, the entire nation is under the Roman yoke, right? The Roman Empire has occupied it. And you can imagine what Matthew, writing to his audience, is suggesting to them is, remember that story of all the oppressors coming in, and God said, I will be with you if you just have faith and stand firm. I'll be there. Here's the promise. God with you, and Jesus is born, and God's with me. And that becomes, and then That's our promise too. We also are in exile here. We're also living in this land that's sort of oppressed and all of these problems around us. And we turn and we say, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue us from this state. That's the promise. This is a plea not of a happy people who are glad God is with them. This is a plea of people who feel desperate. And the hymn starts with a note of desperation. We are praying, O come, Emmanuel, right? Rescue us from all of this thing. The second verse, which is not in our hymnal, but the second verse says this, O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thy own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thy people from Satan's tyranny, right? From Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. That is coming straight out of, again, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot, or a rod, from the stump of Jesse. From the stump of Jesse, which was David's line, there shall come forth this shoot, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is who we want to come. I mean, this guy is amazing, and we want him to come. And then we get this magnificent passage we see all the time. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the adder's den. They shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And so here we have this, right? This root of Jesse is going to come along, going to do all these amazing things, going to recover the remnant from Assyria, and we all know there was a remnant in Assyria. And then a little bit longer, you even get this, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. I mean, this rod of Jesse, this root of Jesse, this shoot springing up from the stump of Jesse is going to do what? Going to liberate everybody from all of Satan's tyranny. And again, that's where this song is starting. We are living under Satan's tyranny. We are living in a land of evil. We are living in a land that ends with the grave. And we are desperately pleading, O come, rod of Jesse, right? We need this rod of Jesse to rescue us from this horrible time in which we're living. And so the first two verses of this are all speaking to a people who feel oppressed and burdened, and they're completely crushed under the weight of all of this, and they are praying at Advent, O come, Emmanuel. O come, rod of Jesse. And then the hymn takes a slight turn. The third verse, which is in our hymnal. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thy advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to light. Dayspring is kind of an interesting thing, right? So what is this dayspring we're praying from? That comes from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, we're getting the story of the birth of John the Baptist, right? So this angel comes to Zechariah and said, you're going to have this kid, and he's going to be a forerunner of Christ, and is born. Zechariah then, John is born. Zechariah, at the end of chapter 1, is so filled with the Holy Spirit, he bursts out in song. And right at the end of his song, verse 76 of chapter 1 of Luke, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, the day spring, whereby the day spring shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Suddenly, we're getting this image here of this guy, who we'll find out is Jesus in the next chapter, being born. And Jesus is like the day spring. It's like that first glimpse of sun in the morning. And you're living in this land of darkness, and suddenly you realize when the sun just barely comes up and you see that first light, and what does it do? It disperses all the gloomy night, and it gives us light that we can see. And we are praying. You'll notice, we're not praying for noon here. We're praying for that first glimmer of light, that moment when you just begin to see the night is ending. Zechariah here is again directly quoting Old Testament prophecy in the book of Malachi, right? We get this prophecy. Well, we'll flip to it. Malachi chapter 4. Why not? Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of their feet on the day when I act, says the Lord our host." This is again a promise to a people who are now in exile. They're in Babylonian exile. And God is saying, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." And then this, the last book of the Old Testament, and Luke, who obviously lost the battle to have his gospel first, right? If his gospel had been first, this would have been amazing, right? The last book of the Old Testament is promising the Son of Righteousness will rise. The first book of the New Testament would have the prophecy that the day spring has come. But Luke loved Matthew, got to go first. And so do we have, though, but we can pretend, right? And so we realize that Luke is directly saying there is this Old Testament prophecy of this day spring. And look, John the Baptist is the forerunner of that first sign of light. And we who are living in darkness and gloom are now praying earnestly that that light will start shining. It will just show up just a little bit there and give us this illumination. The next verse, not in our hymnal, reads this way. "O come, thou key of David, come. And open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery." I mean, it's the key of David idea. The key of David idea comes from Revelation chapter 3. You had an idea you're going to flip around so much today, did you? Revelation chapter 3. We get these sort of prophecies to these churches. And we're going to pick up in verse 7. "And to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Jesus has the key of David, who is opening what no one will shut, and he's shutting what no one will open. This, again, not surprisingly at this point, is a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 22, if you want to look it up, right? But just sort of what he's saying here in this key of David image is the key of David is showing up and opening this thing that won't be shut, and then meanwhile closing this thing that will never be opened again. And what is that thing? Well, we've now got this sort of the day spring peeking up, and when it comes up, when we begin to see, we've got a path to go down. And what we need is someone to open the right door for us to be able to go down the right path. And meanwhile, we need someone to close the wrong door, so we don't go down the wrong path. We can start seeing, but seeing isn't enough unless you end up walking the right direction. And so we earnestly start praying. We're in the darkness. We were in misery. We were under Satan's tyranny. The sun is creeping up. And then we pray, oh, come, key of David, and open up the right path for us so that we can get home. And we pray that. And then the next verse, this is the last one that's not in our hymnal. These are the five verses that were the original set, too, by the way. So the last two are the recent additions, or the recent translations. The last verse. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, thou Lord of might. And it's a complete echo here. It's a retelling of the story of God coming down on Mount Sinai and giving people the law. And he comes down and he tells people, this is the way to follow me, right? You do this thing, right? And I'm going to reveal all this to you. And you who are wandering in the wilderness will now have this law. And you can follow this law. And you can follow me. And God himself is coming down. And you'll notice this is the first time in sort of the hymn, O Come Emmanuel, we've had all these hints here. O come God with us. O come root of Jesse. O come day spring. O come key of David. And now it's, oh, come down God himself in all this power and majesty, and you're going to come down and you're going to start revealing really big things to us. What's going to be revealed? Next verse. Oh, come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Oh, come wisdom from on high. The wisdom on high is straight out of Isaiah chapter 11, which we read earlier. The story about the root of Jesse, right? We sort of have this idea here that this guy is going to be full of wisdom. The idea of being poured down on high comes from a later chapter in Isaiah, right? That the Spirit will be poured down upon us. And we are now earnestly praying. Remember, think about the logic here, right? God came down on Sinai, and we are now praying that wisdom will come down on high for us too. And when the wisdom comes down on high for us, it gives us knowledge, and we now can follow that right path that you remember the key of David opened all along. And so now we pray for that wisdom, and then in the final verse, O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill all the world with heaven's peace. This, O come, desire of nations is also sort of an Old Testament reference. It's Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, though, it's sort of an interesting, that's just an interesting story, right? Haggai chapter 2, right? So we get this thing, right, in verse 7. So this is the ESV translation. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So the ESV has it as the treasures of the nations will come in. It turns out the King James version of this verse had it as the desires of all nations will come in. And it's sort of an interesting kind of a translation issue, right? It's all the things that are desired come in. And when the King James translates as desires of nations, it sort of lends a false air to the thing, right? It's really you're imagining all the gold has been dispersed, which we know from the story of Ahaz, and all the nations will bring back the treasures to God. But the verse in O Come Emmanuel still stands, even though it's a slight oddity of translation, and this idea that eventually all the nations want to come back to this temple. All the nations are being drawn in, and what are they bringing with them? They're bringing all their treasures back to God. O Come Emmanuel is thus ending, right? O Come desires of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill all the world with heaven's peace. You look at this hymn and you step back a bit and you sort of see the structure of what just went on. This is a hymn that starts with a people in darkness and in exile and isolated and scared. That's the start. And that people is crying out to God, come, we are desperate, in darkness, isolated, and scared. And then the day starts breaking, and the key shows up, and then the wisdom comes from on high, and in the end, we move from exile to home. We move from a land of tyranny to the land of peace. This is what Christmas is all about. You want to know the Christmas story? This is it, right? The Christmas story is this guy that they call Jesus is born. But Jesus, who will save us from our sins, is just one part of who's born on Christmas. The guy born on Christmas is also Emmanuel, God with us. The guy born on Christmas is also the rod of Jesse, who's going to rise up and do all these great things. The guy born on Christmas is the day spring, he's the dawn bringing light. The guy born on Christmas is the key of David, opening all the doors and shutting down the bad doors. The guy born on Christmas is the sort of power of God coming down from on high. The guy born on Christmas is the wisdom that comes in and infiltrates the whole world. It gives us knowledge. And that guy born on Christmas is ultimately the desire of all nations and will draw all the nations to himself and bring peace. That is what we are celebrating at Christmas, is this guy who's amazingly complicated and amazingly full and amazingly varied, and it's all embodied in this one person. And then the hymn reminds us of this. We think about Christmas. And if you just think about the Christmas season, it is a season full of people running around being happy all the time and cheerful and joyful and everybody's happy. And that's great. Christmas is a happy time. But you know what? Sometimes people don't feel that happy. And Christmas can feel like this overwhelmingly oppressive thing. Like, I've got to go around all month, and I got to be happy all the time, and I got to get the decorations up, and the decorations have to be better than the neighbor's decorations, and the tree needs to be the perfect tree with the perfect shape, and dinner, Christmas dinner's got to be the best meal everybody's ever had, and we just sort of get oppressed, and you show up to church, and we're singing all these songs, and everybody's all happy all the time, and it can just feel totally overwhelming. But here's the other really great thing to remember about Christmas, and that's what this hymn reminds us of. Christmas isn't there for people who are already happy. If we were all already happy, we don't need Christmas. Christmas is there because people aren't happy. Christmas is a promise. Advent is the time we remember, oh yeah, I'm miserable in so many ways. My life is a wreck in so many ways. I am living under Satan's tyranny. I am living in lonely exile. And then what we do for a month is we say, yeah, I'm miserable. O come, Emmanuel. O come, day spring. O come, wisdom from on high. This hymn makes no sense at all if we don't start with life is hard and it's often rough, and Christmas amplifies that for many of us. And we need to remember that all that joy we're seeing around us is the promise. It's a promise. It's if we feel the joy, and Christmas should be a joyful day. But leading up to Christmas is a constant reminder of why we need Christmas. And we need Christmas because life isn't full of joy yet. And we need Christmas because we don't want to end our time here. We want to end our time in that grand path, following the wisdom and knowledge to that time when the rod of Jesse is on the throne, when wisdom has come down from on high, and when God is with us, really with us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Christmas. And God, we stand in complete awe that you, the God of the universe, came down to earth on Christmas Day just because you love us. And God, we often take that so for granted. God, let our cry be, O come, Emmanuel. Let our cry be constantly looking forward to a day when peace does reign. And God, we thank you that because of what you did on the cross, that day will come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.